Clover. Okay. All right, so we're going to have a bunch of dedications here. Okay. So we are going to dedicate the learning to the memory of my uncle, whose yahrzeit is tonight. His name is Zalman Leib ben Shmuel Avram. Passed away, passed away in Florida. Was on his own, so my parents were supposed to get together. It was a whole wild series of events. Fantastic person, had a heart of gold. Great uncle. He was my funkle. The fun uncle, yeah. He was unbelievable, really special person. So his hopefully in the split of our learning together, his soul should have an aliyah, should be raised and go to a higher level. Yeah. Also, we're going to dedicate learning to a couple of different people, either for Shlema, Nasan Yochanan Akoyim Ben Cyril, that's Rav Der's dad, Hugh's dad, Leib Yitzhak Ben Bela, and my mother Chaya Sarah Bat Miriam, who's having a procedure on Tuesday. Okay, so we're doing one more.
And also a referral from
Micha Chaim Ben Sarah.
And also in memory.
Well, no, yeah, memory. Yeah, we'll do it. It's our memory of your grandmother.
It's my grandma's birthday.
Okay. So all this, hopefully, we should be able to, if we do a good job together in studying and gaining knowledge and getting closer to God in the process, then that should bring more light to the world and goodness and all that. Okay. So we did. This is intro to prayer number two. So the important thing, if I were to summarize last class in one very simple idea, very important, very powerful idea, is that when we pray, we're not outside of a system, but rather we are part of the system. And what that means is that when we pray, we're making an impact on the world. We're not outside, but we're actually, the way I explained it last time is that when God created Adam, it wasn't until Adam came onto the scene, it says it didn't rain. There was no rain. It needed Adam, it needed human mankind to come and to recognize that there was a lack and call out and ask for it. And then that, with that interaction and that play, interacting with the world, that actually caused rain to come. Because we're part of a system. We're not outside, we're integral parts of that system. What I saw today, which really, like, it's a very powerful idea, the Tanya, the first of the Lubavitch, you know, everybody's familiar with Chabad. It started, it was a movement, there was the Baal Shem Tov who started the Hasidic movement. One of his early students, really the student of the second teacher, was the Maggid from Mizrich. And one of his students was the Baal HaTanya, who wrote and started the Chabad movement. And it says in chapter 47, it's a very short but very powerful idea, in that short chapter, very powerful idea. He says, the only thing that stands between us and God is ourselves. Mm. Right? It's up to us. If we want to open ourselves up, it's there. It's waiting. God wants to have that relationship. And it's the only thing that stands between us and God is ourselves. Okay. So in this process of understanding prayer, so we have a system in place that has come sections in terms of the daily prayer, also the prayer on the high holidays, on Shabbos. It all has pretty much a common theme of giving praise to God, taking upon ourselves. When we say the Shema, we're accepting God's oneness. And then it leads us to the standing Amida, the prayer that where we stand and we say either the 18 blessings, which is now 19, they added one, but we call it the Shemona Esrei, or on Shabbos it's only 7 blessings. But it's that standing in front of God. That's what I want to focus on. And that in this process of, so the way that we explained it last time is that there's 3 blessings at the beginning of the Shemona Esrei, there are 3 at the end. And in the middle are a series of 13 or 14 blessings, or on a Shabbos, 1 blessing, on depending on what it is, but there's that middle part. But they have the 3 and the 3 that are consistent every single day. And we looked at the first blessing last time. This week, I want to look at the second blessing. Now, to really get into what the second blessing is talking about, it opens up an incredible subject matter, which is one of the tenets of our faith is that we believe that at the end of days, God is going to resurrect the dead. Right? So all those that are dead will be resurrected, or now that this is like in classic Jewish form, there's many different opinions as to exactly how this all works. So we're not going to get deep into that. But I want to just, the idea, the concept of Tchiyat HaMesim, of resurrection of the dead, right? They talk about resurrection. We automatically in our minds think of Christianity and Jesus and things like that. Well, they get it from us. And we actually don't believe in one person. We believe in many being resurrected. Tchiyat HaMesim, it's a tenet of our faith. So we need to, and the reason that I'm talking about it here is because the second blessing in the Shemone Esrei is all about Tchiyat HaMesim, about the resurrection, okay? So the first thing we'll do is we'll just see what the prayer is. One of the things that helps us get kind of a vision or a clarity or understanding into this is that the three blessings actually correspond to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the first blessing is Abraham. That's why it's fine. The end of it is the blessing that culminates the first blessing is the shield of Abraham. The second one doesn't mention anything about Isaac, but it's all about, we say, Isaac's life. And we'll see, I'm going to show you a very early text or idea that talks about his experience at the famous Akedah, where Abraham took his son to be slaughtered as a sacrifice. And the binding of Isaac and what happens there helps us get a little bit of an insight into what is this whole resurrection of bringing the dead back to life type of thing. Okay, so and then hopefully when we're done, we're going to have a new understanding. And then when we look at this blessing, we'll have, not only will we have a new understanding of what this idea, we believe in a Messiah, or we believe that there's going to be a Messiah one day, we also believe there's this idea of the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so we're gonna take a look at this. So let's look at the text of the prayer. So it's right here, number one, Shemona Esrei, second blessing. You are mighty forever, O Lord. You revive the dead. You are mighty to save. So Atah Gibor Le'olam Adonai Mechaye Metim Atah Rav LeHoshia. You are mighty forever, O Lord. You revive the dead. You are mighty to save. Okay, so whenever you see anything that's written, especially this early, this is being written by the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, which they lived at the turn of, they lived 2,000 years ago. When they wrote, everything is very precise, and they basically set up a very formalized prayer book, which didn't really exist prior to that. It was more free. There was form, but they really set a more strict format for us to follow. But when they use these words, you are mighty forever, O Lord. You revive the dead. You are mighty to save. So the question is, what does God's might, he's mighty forever, have to do with reviving the dead? So I went to the gym and I looked around and I say, that guy, he can lift 250. He bench presses 400 pounds. Does that mean he can revive the dead? I would say no. Like, if anything, maybe today when we talk about reviving the dead, that scientist that's somewhere out there in some, you know, lab that's talking about the DNA and, you know, maybe they could come up. But the last person I'm thinking about is that guy benching the 400 doing that. That's, like, what does strength have to do with Tchiyas HaMesim, with reviving the dead? The answer is, I don't see the connection. So why would they intro this blessing with the idea of God's might, his gevura, his strength, together with the concept of reviving the dead, right? So you have to ask yourselves that question, okay? What does one thing have to do with the other? Okay, let's continue in the blessing. We're going to leave that hanging. We're going to come back to that. Hopefully we'll have a very clear answer to that as we come to the end here. You sustain the living with loving kindness. You revive the dead to life with great mercy. So now also we have to ask this question. Now that they say, they associate sustaining the living with loving kindness. You revive the dead to life with great mercy. You support the fallen and you heal the sick. You free the captives and preserve your faith with those asleep in the dust. So there's like back and forth, the flow. They're giving us this like back and forth. The idea of taking care of people, of giving support to the fallen, healing sick, freeing captives, and then going back to the idea of Tchiyas HaMesim, of the idea of of being faithful to those who are asleep in the dust, which means basically reviving the dead again. Who is like you, Master of mighty deeds? Again, back to that mighty, you know, the idea of the strength. Okay? Who can be compared to you, O King, who causes death and restores life and causes your salvation to sprout? You are faithful to restore the dead to life. Again, so like, boom, it keeps on coming back to this, like, takes care of us, revives the dead. Does this thing, revives the dead. It's like, you know, faithful to the dead, reviving. So they keep on, they're going back and forth between these themes. And then blessed are you, O Lord, who brings the life to the dead. Okay? So say this three times a day. If you ask most people who actually go and pray three times a day about this blessing, I guarantee you most of them have no clue really about like what's going on. Just because it's so, like, what is it talking about? Like, what does it mean? Like, and why is this number two in our, you know, here we are, we're coming in front of God and we're like trying to connect and we're talking about reviving the dead. And then somehow reviving the dead is about strength, which is okay. I don't know what that means. And then it's like weaving back and forth. Like it's going, I'm talking about reviving the dead, but then it also talks about sustaining the living with loving kindness. And then healing the sick, supporting the fallen, freeing the captives. So how does, how does this all fit together? Okay, so that's step one. Okay, we have a lot of questions. God willing, we'll have some answers. But before we get there, we need to like look into like, what is this whole thing about Tchiyas HaMeisim? What is this about resurrection of the dead? Okay, so look at this. Sanhedrin 90a. This is the last chapter of Sanhedrin. This the Talmud, it's split into six, the Shas, which we just saw, this 90,000 came to MetLife and they celebrated the culmination of 7.5 years, really 7 years and 4 months of study of the Talmud, 2,711 pages. Each day they people like study a page. It's a beautiful thing. Great. The Talmud split into six subject matters. And one of them is it talks about the laws of Choshen Mishpat, which is, I would call it, it's Nezikin, it's the laws of damages in general, but a lot of different laws about, you know, basically business law. So in there, Sanhedrin means the court, the great court. In that, there's a lot of different things about how the court works, etc., all the different laws. At the last part of it, the chapter called Chelek, it talks about a lot of concepts of our tenets of faith. So the beginning of it starts, all the Jewish people, even and the things that are bolded are the actual words, and then the lighter part is the translator adds in a little bit of the commentary in the flow of the reading. So all the Jewish people, I'm going to just read the bolded part first. All the Jewish people have a share in the world to come, as it is stated, and your people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, for my name to be glorified. That's a sentence from Isaiah. And these who have no share in the world to come. So basically like this, all the Jews, meaning you're Jewish, you're born, you're Jew, you have a part in the world to come. There are some exceptions. And so there's a long list, but one of them, one who says there is no resurrection of the dead from the Torah, right? So if someone says that there's no resurrection of the dead derived from the Torah, they're not part of this deal. They're outside of the world to come. So like you have to believe in it if you don't believe in it. But here it's adding in a separate second thing it's saying is that not only do you have to believe in the resurrection of the dead, you have to believe that it's derived from the Torah. And Rashi, I couldn't find the translation in the English for it. So I'll just tell you what it says. Rashi basically says, what does it mean that you don't believe in the resurrection deriving from the Torah? So that the idea is that it's not that we just like a person thinks about and like comes up with their own thing, but that this is something that needs to be coming from God. Like God is telling us this is something that is. We don't just willy-nilly, you know, come up with these ideas, but this is especially this idea of resurrection of the dead, which really, you see the flow of life. We're born, we mature, we live a life, and then the cycle of life is that we pass away and the next generation. So the cycle of life is that there's life and then there's death. the idea that there should be a resurrection of the dead is completely counter to what we see in the regular flow of life. So I'm just giving the basic understanding, so that when it says here that you have to believe not only that there is such a thing as a resurrection of the dead, but that it's derived from the Torah, is that it's coming from a place that's above our normal rational understanding of what the flow of life, right? The idea that there should be a resurrection of the dead is something that we have to believe is not only that it's such a thing, but secondly that it is something that's derived from a greater understanding of this world, and that's coming from the Torah. Okay, so now I have here a couple of different there are actually multiple. I just gave you a couple of samplings of the Talmud comes and says, how do you know that there's a resurrection of the dead? And that it comes from the Torah, okay? So there are different sentences that that number three, number four, no, number three and number five and number six are examples of where they see a line that's really in future tense, and they say, how could it be in future? How are they assuming? It only could be because in the future, the person's going to come back, and therefore, so let's just look at a couple of examples. But I want to show you, just a sampling of this idea that the Talmud goes back and forth as classic Talmud. The Talmud is always open to, like, conflict in terms of trying to get to the best understanding of things. So they'll argue, like, you know, maybe it's this. Oh, well, there's a flaw in this. Okay, so it can't be that, but maybe it's this. And so we work towards getting better understanding to see, okay, what is the truth? And we're always, like, pushing ourselves and willing to say, this is wrong. We have to look at it this way and, going back and forth. But let's see here. Rabbi Yochanan says, from where is the resurrection of the dead derived from the Torah? This is number three. It is derived from this verse, as is stated with regard to the truma of the tithe, and you shall give the truma of the Lord to Aaron the priest.
What is truma?
Truma is that when, yeah, but what? So what is? But what is it in there? Is that when you would go and you would bring your wheat in from the field, you would have to give a percentage of that to the priest. Okay. So depend. So the first there's
tithe.
Exactly. You're right. Okay. So it all comes, like, the whole idea of tithing is from this idea that you would take your crop and you would take a small percentage off and give it to the Kohen, then you would give a 10% off to the Levite, and the Levite would then give a percentage to the Kohen, to the priest as well. Okay, so there's a whole, so this truma that's given to the Kohen, right? So I'm a Kohen, so yeah.
So not everybody giving 10%.
No. So I only get, you know, so who gets the 10? I only get the first part is like a very small percentage, like maybe 1/50th, like 1%, 2%, 2%, let's say. I mean, it was a variable. You could actually decide to give less, more, but the 10% was to the Levite, and the Levite then would give a percentage of that to the Kohen. But the big, yeah, so it's the Kohen.
Right, because the Levi was working.
Also is exactly.
Didn't do anything. Mm-hmm. People.
Right, so that their idea was that they're the teachers and this and that, however the system worked, but this idea of tithing, okay? So it says here that you would give this piece to Aaron, the priest. And does Aaron exist forever so that one can fill the mitzvah by giving him the truma of the tithe? But it is not so that Aaron did not even enter Eretz Yisrael. I mean, the truma, the whole process only started when the Jews got into Israel. It took them 7 years to fight to conquer the land, another 7 years to settle. And only then did this whole process of Truma start. So then the only place where the people would have given Truma was when they got into the land of Israel. So rather, the verse teaches that Aaron is destined to live in the future, and the Jewish people will give him Truma. From here it is derived that the resurrection of the dead is from the Torah. Okay? So there are multiple examples like this. This idea that something that's future, how could it be? It must be, therefore, that you see here. So never it says, actually, it's interesting. It doesn't say anywhere in the Torah, there's going to be a resurrection. It doesn't say it. But we see from different examples of this future, you know. So here's another example that I like a lot. Number five. I don't know why I like it a lot, but this is one of those, it resonates with me, okay? Not to take anything away from the other ones because they're all fantastic. No, okay, but here we go. Sanhedrin 91b. It is taught in the Braita that Rabbi Meir said, From where is resurrection of the dead derived from the Torah? It is derived from the verse, as is stated, then Moses and the children of Israel will sing this song to the Lord. Az Yashir Moshe. Az, now, Yashir will in the future. So which one is it? So they sang then. It is not stated sang in the verse. Rather, the term they will sing is stated, indicating that Moses will come back to life and sing the song in the future. From here it is proved that resurrection of the dead is derived from the Torah. On a similar note, you can say, then Joshua will build an altar to the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal. It is not stated built in the verse. Rather, the term will build is stated. From here, resurrection of the dead is derived from the Torah. So again, so you see multiple times this idea of future. So what does that mean? It means that there will come a time when Moses will return and sing the same song or something like this song in the future. So it's the Az Yashir is like a very, you see these ideas of where in the Torah, you'll have this like present and future at the same moment, which is like, wait a second, is it now or is it in the future? But it's the way that you can, in a two-dimensional state of prose, that you can actually see this idea of present and future. And at the same time. So you see from here that they derive, again, this idea. Now, these are Torah, clear, in the future tense that's stated. But let's see another couple of examples. Now, this is interesting. Number four. The Gemara relates that a certain heretic said to Gavia ben Pasisa, "Woe unto you, the wicked, as you say, the dead will come to life. So the way of the world is that those who are alive die. How can you say that the dead will come to life?" This is what we just said before. Like, looking at this world, you don't see any indication of the dead coming back to life. So Gavia ben Pasisa said to him, "Woe unto you, the wicked." So like they're thinking, like, got to stick it to the guy first. Like, "Woe unto you, the wicked." So he says, as you say, the dead will not come to life. If those who were not in existence come to life, is it not reasonable all the more so that those who were once alive will come to life again?" It's an interesting idea. So he's saying that you have no problem with the idea of the birth of a child, which was never alive, something that's never been alive to come to life, then something that's full of life for it to not come back and be alive again. Okay, so like here, this is a little different type of approach. We're saying, like, logically, if something, now this is an important, this teaching of Gavia ben Pasisa, he's saying something very deep. He's saying that it kind of like starts getting us thinking back to, maybe will help us in this teaching a little bit about how to make sense of this whole second blessing, of where you see this idea of you sustain the living with loving kindness, you revive the dead to life with great mercy. So the first time that you start to see this idea of life, that which is alive, and that which will come back to life, that there's something like there's this continuum maybe of, if something was alive, that it should be continuing to be alive. Like, you know, life begets more life maybe, or, you know, so I don't know, but there's something maybe that's in that teaching. Okay, let's look at number six. Another kind of logical, again, anytime there's a logical, you know, type of development, you can say, I could twist it the other way. The same way that the guy who was giving Gavia a hard time could be that, yeah, maybe his logic makes more sense. Yeah, I don't see how things live and they die and that's it. They don't come back to life. I haven't seen that, you know, so, you know, that would be the question on Gavia. Okay, look at number six. "And are these matters not inferred from a fortiori, we call it a kal v'chomer, something you take an idea, the idea of the concept, and there are 13 different ways of deriving ideas or developing ideas that are tools that we use to derive laws. So one of them is called a kal v'chomer, which means basically if I take something that's basic, if it's this in the basic thing, then in the more complicated thing, it should even be much more so. So here he says like this: if with regard to a womb into which one introduces the embryo in secret, One removes the baby from it, accompanied by the loud sounds of the woman crying out during childbirth, meaning the creation of the baby is done quietly, whereas the coming of, when the baby actually comes to life is done with like a lot of sound. Okay, then with regard to the grave into which one introduces the corpse with sounds of wailing and mourning the dead, is it not right that one removes from it that the resurrected dead accompanied by loud sounds of the resurrected multitudes? So that if you're saying that life coming into being is done quietly, but when it comes out, it comes alive, it's done with a lot of sound. When someone dies, when life ends, it's done with a lot of sound, then even more so that life will come back, it'll be with greater sound. Okay? So again, a logical plane. Everybody's going, you know, right? So again, so this, and then it says here that this is another idea of some kind of logical, you know, type of like way of like looking at it, saying, if you know, accepting this, building something to get to that. Okay, so yeah, right? It's yes, no. Okay, so now what I want to do is like this. I'm going to show you. I saw something. I came up with an idea looking at this because I was really always bothered by you're mighty forever, you revive the dead, right? This idea of the strength connection to resurrection. Okay, so I saw something. I said, oh, came up with my own approach. Okay. And I like whenever you come up with your own approach and it's like no one else says it, you like start getting nervous. Like, okay. And I'm going like, I think this is right. But if no one else with bigger shoulders is saying this, then maybe I'm wrong, you know? But then I finally found someone said something similar, not exactly, and I'm going, okay, I got cover.
You
know?
You don't think some of these guys felt the same way when they said it
It's possible. It's possible. Right? But, you know, like, one thing I noticed is, like, there's some great, like, what we look at as, like, Rashi and the Ramban, like, these Rambam, these, like, incredible, like, first, you know, we call them the first, the Rishonim. These are the great commentators. Rashi lived in the year 1000, Rambam 1100s, Ramban, Nachmanides, the 1200s. These are like, you know, we turn to them. If we want to understand something, so you think they were the ones who came up with, they didn't have teachers? They had teachers. So their teachers, Rashi quotes his teachers. They all had their teachers. So like, you know, they didn't just like, you know, obviously they came up and they are innovators. The way they maybe organized things or they came up with ideas, but we usually try, there's a continuum of tradition. We have teachers that help us teach us basic principles that we build on. So that's the idea, like you always want to have. So I saw Rav Shimshon Pinkus in his thing, he has an idea. I said, okay, it's not exactly the way I'm saying it, but enough that he like the essence, the core point is like there. I'm like, okay, I'm good. So let's see. Now, again, I mentioned earlier that Isaac, we said that each one is connected to, the first three are connected to the three of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Isaac is the one that's the focus of this connection to resurrection from the dead. So let's turn over. Let's just look at that these two, Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar, which is number 7, number 8. So Rabbi Elazar, This book is a very interesting book. It starts out, the Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar, he was born to a very wealthy family. He was totally ignorant. He had no schooling whatsoever. He really had no Jewish background whatsoever. And in the book, it tells the story of him being very unhappy. He was like, basically, his family were billionaires. He was set for life. He was extremely unhappy. And he says then he was like miserable and his father's like, what do you want? Like, you got everything, kid. Like, what's wrong? And like he said, I need something. I'm missing. And he goes to Jerusalem and he studies by Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was the great Jewish leader of the time. And he eventually becomes like one of the greatest of his time, Elazar ben Arach. I think it's Rabbi Elazar ben Arach, but Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar. And so he talks about being nothing and then like literally starting like from a first grade level to becoming the greatest of his generation. And he eventually becomes, I think he's the teacher of, one of the teachers of Rabbi Akiva. which we're all familiar with, Rabbi Akiva, who also had a very similar story of coming in at 40 years old, not knowing anything, and eventually becoming one of the greatest of our history. Okay, so in this, it's like, it tells that story, and then it starts going into like a midrashic type of development. So in here, he talks about when Isaac was bound at the Akedah. So look at number 7. Rabbi Judah said, when the blade touched his neck. So we're talking here, picture they're at, this is actually the place of, when we go to the Kotel, so the place of the Dome of the Rock, this is where it's happening, this is where the Holy of Holies of the temple was, where this occurs, where Abraham takes Isaac to bring him as a sacrifice. It's set up.
I thought it was out in the woods that he...
This is where it was. It was actually up there.
That was woods.
But it wasn't all there.
Well, no, right.
So, it wasn't there.
There was no temple there.
There was no temple there.
Right? Okay, right. So the question is, how did he know? How did he know there was a rock there? They said
the... Okay, the rock. Thanks.
Plus, but the rock is... Okay, ready for this? A little background. It says that in creation, that God... Where does creation start? If he created a world, what point? We have this incredible, huge earth. Where did God start the creation from? So the tradition says it started from the accretion stone, which is where the Dome of the Rock sits today. So that rock is where, and that's where, and the same place. So there was like an understanding that this is like a very, there's something very powerful in this place where the creation starts, and that's where Abraham takes Isaac to do the Akedah. Okay? So it says that when the blade touched his neck, the soul of Isaac fled and departed. But when he heard his voice with a capital H, meaning God, from between the two cherubim, saying to Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, meaning God said, don't do it, his soul returned to his body. And Abraham set him free, and Isaac stood upon his feet. And Isaac knew that in this manner, the dead in the future will be quickened. I don't know what that means, but it means basically brought back to life. He opened.
Yeah.
Okay. And he upon his mouth and said, blessed art thou, our Lord, who is brought up Mechayim Eisim. Right? So that this, the blessing that we say, the second blessing, which we just quoted here, blessed are you, Lord, O Lord, who brings life to the dead, was Isaac. Isaac said it after experiencing almost being killed at the Akedah. Okay? So that's one. Let's look at number 8. Rabbi Shimon said, in the hour when Isaac was bound, he lifted up his eyes heavenwards and saw the glory of the Shekhinah, as it's written, for man shall not see me and live. Instead of death, his eyes grew dim in his old age, as is said, and it came to pass that when Isaac was old, that his eyes were dim so that he could not see. Okay? And then from here we learn that the blind man is as though he were dead. Okay, so he should have been killed, but because... Okay, but what these two together are... We're getting a picture. So Isaac's there. He's bound. He's about to be killed. Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar tells us that he literally died. Now the question is, did he really die? Or something a little different? So the literalist will say, you're saying yes, he died?
You had to die. Couple of reasons. When he died,
the Satan
came to Sarah. What he told her, your son died. If he lied to her, no more Satan. God would.
I hear you. But okay.
You know if what I learned.
Okay, no, so it's good. No. So it's a good. So taking that teaching. So what you're saying is like this. The teaching says that literally at the same time that this is happening, where Abraham and Isaac are there, there was another thing happening literally at the same time, where some messenger came to Sarah and said, "Your son is dead. Your son was just killed." Okay, which is fine. So based on the way this is, but perhaps I'll say like this. That you can say that he died literally, or I can say, it doesn't mean that he died literally, but it's okay, either way, because what he's experiencing is a near-death experience, which means what? When you think you're going to die, God forbid, Boy, do you hear this? You know, everybody's like probably had an experience where you thought, oh my God, I thought I was going to die, you know, like that. When you come to that moment where you have that near-death experience, it puts life into perspective, right? It helps us understand what it means to be alive, right? So it's still, he's saying here, he gets off and he's like, okay, I almost died. Mechaye Mesim. How did he know that God was going to bring the dead back to life? Because he literally died and therefore I came back to life, so God will do this in the future? What is that? Why? Because this happened one time that all of a sudden you're going to have this, this is going to be a common theme. Hey, I got it. It's going to happen again because one guy had this incredible miracle. I don't know. So the second teaching, if you look at number 8, when he says here that he saw, he said, it says that in the hour when Isaac was bound, he lifted up his eyes heavenwards and he saw the glory of the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah means, in literal like translation, Shekhinah is a reference to God. Shekhinah means to, like when you translate, how would you say Shekhinah? Shochein. It means to what? To rest? Right?
A place that you're resting.
Right, it rings, right? Something that so what does it mean, that God rests?
To me, like the purgatory, you have Christianity has purgatory and then heaven, like in between.
Okay.
So it's kind of like the place in between living and heaven.
No, so that, like, no. So let me explain better. Whenever we see references to God as the Shekhinah, it means that that's where, in this world, we experience God. He's Shochein. It means that God is dwelling. So when we say that God is dwelling, it means I am experiencing, we are experiencing God. That's Shekhinah. Right? It says like on Shabbos, the Shekhinah comes. What does it mean? Because when you stop everything, you turn your phones off and you turn and you stop, you can experience God. That's the Shekhinah. So like the idea of Shekhinah, that God's always there. But when we, like we talked before, like the only thing that stands between us and God is ourselves, right? So the idea of experiencing God in this world is Shekhinah. Okay? So now, when it says that Isaac is sitting there, he's about to die, and he sees God. It says he lifted up his eyes heavenwards and he saw the glory of the Shekhinah. He experiences God. Okay? What aspect of God? So now I take the teaching of number 7, and it says that he had a near-death experience. He died. He almost died. He felt like death was coming. At that moment, when you're about to die, you now all of a sudden what it means to be alive. Okay? What it means to be alive. He sees the Shekhinah, because what the Shekhinah is, what God is all life. God is, as the Kabbalistic teachers tell us, like you said in the Hasidic writings, they call God the Chei Chaim. He's life. He's all life. He's endless life. There's no such thing as death in God. God is all life. When Isaac is sitting at the altar and he's about to die and he sees what life is all about, he realizes that that's God. God is the source of all life. It's endless, boundless life. There is no death in God's realm. He's all life, okay? And that's what he experienced. So when Isaac gets off the altar, he says, God's going to resurrect the dead. What do you mean? Not just because because God's all life. There's no such thing as death in God's realm. So that when God allows himself to be unlimited, where he's not held back, what happens? Everything's alive. It's like, I don't know, you ever see that where like, I don't know, there's like this, like a movie where everything is dead and then the sun shines and everything comes back to life, you know? But the idea is that that's what it means, that when God says, okay, I'm not holding back anymore, everything comes alive. So in a certain sense, when it's not that state, God's actually holding back. He's holding back his all life energy force. And that's what Isaac experienced. When he experienced that near-death experience, he saw what it means that God is all life. And that's when he comes off and he said, Baruch atah Adonai mechaye hameisim. I get it. God's going to resurrect all the dead. It's just a matter of time, because when God finally lets go, so to speak, it's all life. Okay, so now how do I see that in the blessing? Look at the last teaching here. Perkei Avos, chapter 4, Mishnah 1. Who is mighty? Who is the Gibor? He who subdues his evil inclination. or what it means is Ezra Giber HaKovesh et Yitzro, is he holds back the thing that he wants to do. So how does that work by God? God is all life. But he's holding back. That's how he shows his strength. What does God want to do? He wants to give all life, because that's the expression of who he is or what he is. He's all life. God's expression of his strength is that he's holding that back. He limits that. He's, in a certain sense, it's like he built a dam and it's all being held back. There's this incredible desire to give and open it up, but then everything would be all life. But then there also be no space for us to be, right? That's the idea of tzimtzum. The Kabbalists talk about that when God created the world, the first thing he did is he actually pulled himself back to allow space for us to exist. Okay? So the same thing here, when we talk about what Isaac experienced, is he experienced the near death. He saw what it means to be alive. He saw that God is all life. Ata kibor le'olam Adonai. You are God. You are the greatest, strongest one. Why? Because the expression of that is because you hold back that thing that's all life, and therefore you are mighty forever, O Lord. You revive the dead. What do you mean? Because the whole time now, what are you doing? You're actually holding back all life. But eventually, God, you're going to let go, and you're going to let it open completely. And then what's going to happen is all the dead are going to come back to life. And that's this process where we're in this world from the time of Adam and Eve sinning. And the progression through from there to where we are now is that we're going through this process of developing. We're becoming. God wants us to become. He created a world for us to develop. And we're in this evolution. Judaism believes in evolution. We believe that we're evolving. This is not just this is a history. We're moving. We're constantly evolving. But ultimately, at the end of days, there's going to be the ultimate where God's going to say, okay, guys, I'm here, and I'm going to open it up. And guess what happens when God opens it all up? Everything comes back to life because it's all life. Okay? And that's what's happening now, though. Atagi bor li olam Adonai. You are showing your strength because you're holding back that all life aspect. And then, but ultimately, that's what's going to be. We'll see, we'll understand. The same way that Isaac experienced this idea when he was about to die, we're going to experience this when God resurrects all the dead. It'll be like the flip side. So we understand that God is showing his strength right now by the fact that there is death in the world. It's literally the opposite. Both go hand in hand. And what happens, though, is that the same force of life that when he holds it back, he does open it up a little bit. He gives us life. We have life in this world. And in that process of giving us those, that little, shoots us these little, shoots of energy that we, like what we're sustained on, we live on. He also does. He sustains the living with loving kindness. But at the same time, he will revive the dead to life with great mercy. You support the fallen. You heal the sick. You free captives. It's all part of the same power source, but it's coming in smaller doses. And that's how this, that's what the blessing is telling us. It's actually showing us this Mechaya Mesim is all about God's being all life, and that this is different doses of that. You support the fallen, you heal the sick, you free the captives, and you preserve your faith with those asleep in the dust. Who is like you, master of mighty deeds? Who can be compared to you, O king who causes death and restores life and causes your salvation to sprout? You are faithful to restore the dead to life. You're faithful. Blessed are you, O Lord, who brings life to the dead. So if we understand that Hashem, that God is all life and wants to give, then what the power of prayer, like we just started at the beginning, is that when we say this prayer, when it's reminding us that when we, it's almost like a setup. The first three blessings are a setup to recognize the greatness and the big, how big God is and how much he wants the best for us. And he's all life. And so if we, that part of the meditation when we get up and we start going through the first three blessings is to connect and to understand God's vastness, his desire for life and his all life and wants to give us goodness. and his holiness, then the third blessing, Atakadosh, Yoshimcha Kadosh, you're holy, you're unique and holy. And when you set up those three, then you turn into the next 13 where you're asking God, but you're understanding that God really wants all these good things. God wants the best for us. And want to, so now when I understand that in the second blessing about how he's all life and wants to give us all these things, then when I come to the 13 where I'm asking for those things, he's my friend, he's my father, he's what, he wants this stuff for us. I'm in tune, like I know that I'm talking to a being that's there for me, that wants to give me all these things. I'm totally connecting. So the first three blessings are set up, like get us in the front, that frame of mind, that here's God of all life that wants us to give us all life. It's just a matter of us saying, okay, I'm connecting now. And it becomes like we're connected to God and we're talking to him. So it's like the first three are meditations that we have to work and go back and forth. And it's a constant thing that we remind ourselves of. We work. It's a, you know, like what the Hebrew word for tefillah, for prayer, is avodah, is to work. It's work. It's an effort. Like we have to like think about what we're saying. We have to think that we're in front of God. We're talking to God. These are not easy things, especially when you do it all the time. It becomes very difficult. It's a big challenge. But in the process, we see that what they did was, what the Anshei Kinsagolo, the people who wrote the prayers, what they did was they set up a system for us to go back to these basic ideas. The basic thing, God is life. It's incredible to be alive. It's incredible to be connected to the source of all life. It's incredible to be able to get up and speak to that source of all life, to connect to our Father in heaven, to our to the loving God who wants to give us all life, and to go and meditate on this concept or this idea of that, and then to start saying, hey, okay, now that we're talking, by the way, you know, can you give me some, can you help me think straight? Can you forgive me for the messes that I've made? You know, bring me closer to you. Bring me closer to your Torah. Heal the sick. God wants to heal the sick. He doesn't want, you know, to be there to be imperfection. Heal the sick. Bring salvation. Bring us back to where there's clear judgment. You know, that we have judges that are actually honest. Not to say that judges aren't honest, but that there should be that kind of clarity. We should be connected to the holy people, to the good people. And bring the salvation, rebuild Jerusalem, you know, bring us salvation and answer our prayers and then ask God for those things that are unique, that we have special requests to talk to God and say, God, this is what I need. God wants to hear that. It's like when you're a parent, you want to hear what your kids need. You want to help them. God's our father. He's our parent. He wants to help us. And we see this idea that not only he's like, he is all life. He's endless life. This never stops. It's like the idea of something being alive is the Rav Moshe Shapiro Zatzal used to give this analogy that in order for a spring to be called a live spring, it's that it constantly is flowing. If it even stops for a nanosecond, it's no longer considered alive. Something has to be endlessly, constantly, never ending. That's God. And so he's holding himself back. That's what this prayer is saying. He's holding himself back. But he wants to, but knowing that is like the opening to prayer. And so that we should be able to like sit and meditate, to think about this. It's a time like the rabbis understood. We talked about this last time, that prayer is not easy, that you need time to prepare, to think, and to be able to clear your head. And it's not always going to be an easy thing. Life is busy. Life is very busy, and it takes away a lot of our ability to focus. But the idea of like when you're able to understand that the Amida and all of prayer is set up in a way to help us get there. And when we understand those ideas that are here, then we're able to get it open. It's kind of the opening. It opens things up. So hopefully with this idea, like I know for myself, as I prepare for these classes, and after I give it, it's even worse. Because then I'm like, when I'm davening, I'm like, I just gave a class about having clarity of thought. You know, like, where's your head going? You know, like, get back here, you know? But it helps, you know, and it's something that like the rabbis tell us that this is something that constantly has to be, you know, reviewed to get us back, because it's a constant process of thinking about it, coming back to it, strengthening ourselves in these things, but that when we do it, that it really the upside is, the takeaway is that we can actually really tap into God and have this incredible, very powerful connection with Him. So God willing, we'll do some more of this. I think I'm in a month from now, but when God, I think the next one is going to be, I want to talk about modem. That's the other, like, you know, how that works. That's going to be another challenging one for us, but we're going to get there as well. So God willing, we'll get to that next time we meet. Any questions?